What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? It's a question posed in that well-known Christmas carol. And there's a number of answers that scripture gives us to that question. What child is this? What's so special about this birth? One passage that tells us is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And here's what the Apostle Paul says about this child. Who was this child? Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. These verses in Colossians contain a number of the key themes from a lot of the Christmas carols that we sing. And these verses really are getting at the theme of the book of Colossians as a whole. So today we're going to be looking at this text in Colossians. And if I was to sum up Colossians, Jesus is preeminent. That's what these verses are telling us. That's what Colossians is telling us. Jesus is preeminent. And it prompts the question, well, how? How is he preeminent? And to what extent is he preeminent? And from these verses that I read, I'm going to share with you this morning two spheres which demonstrate the totality of Jesus' preeminence. And as we look at these spheres, we're going to be answering the question, what child is this? Who is this one who was born? Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for his help. So, Father God, we come. It's Christmas. And you gave the greatest gift that's ever been given. You took on flesh, and you came, and you dwelt among us. So this morning, we're looking at the question, what child is this? Who is this one who came to earth? And why is that such good news for us? So would you speak to our hearts? Would you encourage us? Would you speak through me? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So two spheres which demonstrate the totality of Jesus' preeminence. Sphere number one, Jesus is preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in creation. How so? Well, we're going to look at these verses. We're going to see a number of aspects that show that Jesus is preeminent in creation. First, we see that he is representative to creation. These verses start out by saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, some of you theological nerds know that word image is highly significant. It goes all the way back to the very first chapter of the Bible when we read actually that God created man in his image, Genesis 1:27. Basically, God was saying, let's make man to be like me and to represent me. And humanity was to be a living image, a living representative of God who managed the earth for God. Well, you know, as the story went on, Adam disobeyed. And so the image of God that man was, you know, intended to display in such glory became corrupted. It became stained. And humanity went from very good when God looked at, you know, creation in Genesis 1:31 to no one does good, not even one, in Romans 3, chapter 12. And then Jesus came. Jesus came, and our verses tell us, here, finally, is one who's the image of the invisible God, like the uncorrupted image, the perfect image. Jesus imaged God perfectly. We read over in Hebrews 1:3 that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus says something similar in John 14:9. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so in Jesus, he's a representative. He's showing us who God is. He's showing us what God is like. He's showing us what God does. And as the only uncorrupted image of God, Christ actually represents what God had originally intended for man. Doug Moo comments on this. Christ is the original image in accordance with which human beings were created. He is who we were intended to be. Like in particular, in the way he loved God, in the way he loved people, in the way he rules creation. So Christ, he's the perfect image, but it's not just that he's the only one who gets to be that. Because of Christ, the image of God that we carry, which is corrupted and stained, it's actually, for those who come and put their faith in Christ, it becomes progressively renewed in us, progressively cleaned up, which is why Paul can say later on in the same book, Colossians, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The image of God in us is being renewed if we belong to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of Jesus, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And the day is coming when no longer are we just being renewed gradually. The day is coming when the image of God in us will be completely restored. And that happens when Christ returns. Romans 8:29 looks forward to this day and says, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So if you are in Christ, your destiny is to look like Christ and to fully represent God without any corruption. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says the same thing. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, his corruption spread to us, and so we ended up representing that corruption. It says we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. There's a little known verse to Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which we're going to sing later today. And it talks about this. And it goes like this. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain. Thee, the life, the inner man. Oh, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. He's gonna stamp that image, the uncorrupted image, in place of the corrupted image that we carry. So what child is this? Well, he's representative to creation. He's the second Adam who imaged God perfectly. That's not all. Going on in our text, we see he also is firstborn over creation. So Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And when you see that word of, think over. Firstborn over all creation. Misunderstanding this leads actually to a heresy that's called Arianism. And so Arianism thought, well, he's the firstborn of creation. That means at some point he was born. And so his theology has been summed up in this one sentence that there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, there was a time when Jesus wasn't. God the Father's always existed, but there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. And so Arius taught wrongly that Jesus was the first and greatest created being. You know, he was created before the foundation of the world, but he was a lesser God of a different substance than the Father, since Jesus wasn't eternal. Well, there's a church council that met in Nicaea in 325 AD, and they ended up soundly refuting this idea. And they, one of the phrases in the creed said, this is how they put it, Jesus was not made being of one substance with the Father. So when we understand Jesus as firstborn, we're not supposed to understand that at some point he was created. Actually, as we're going to see in a minute, in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Like all of God dwells in Jesus. So firstborn here, it's not about birth order. Firstborn here is about status. Christ is not first in that he was created before the rest of creation. He's firstborn in that he has preeminence over all creation. So in the ancient world, they gave preeminence to the firstborn. And I saw that my sister's here. I think that's a good system. No. Edit that out. No. They gave preeminence to the firstborn. And if you think of like kings, you'd see this. Like, who is the heir apparent? It's the firstborn son of the king. So firstborn actually is talking about status. It's about being supreme over. We see something like this in Psalms when it's talking about just the king of Israel. Psalm 89:27 says, I will make him the firstborn. What's meant by that? The highest of the kings of the earth. So what child is this? Well, this is Christ the King, as the song says. That's what firstborn is getting at. Whom shepherds guard and angels sing, haste, haste to bring him laud, to honor him as king. The babe, the son of Mary, this child is the firstborn of all creation. And as we're gonna see next, he's the creator of creation, so he can't actually be the first created being if he's the one who created everything. And that's what we see next. Why is Jesus preeminent in creation? Well, he's representative to creation. He's firstborn over creation, and he's creator of creation. And we're actually gonna spend the most time on this one today. Verse 16 says this, for by him, by this child who was born, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Everything. There's a satire Christian site called Babylon Bee, and a headline I saw once that made me chuckle was this. What has God ever done for me? Says atheist breathing air. So God has created the atheist, created the mind that's having that thought, created the air that's being breathed. He created all things. Like down to it's the big stuff and the smallest stuff, down to the smallest stuff, like the cell that we can't figure out how to create. That back in the mid-1900s, we thought we have figured out how to create life, and we were just on the verge of finally being able to create a cell, and billions of dollars have been poured into this, and the more money that's been poured in, the more complex we realize a cell is, to the point that there's a number of scientists today saying, no, this is impossible. We are never, ever going to even be able to create a cell. Like God made that cell. And then he also created like the universe that's so big that we need a ruler the size of a light year to measure it. Like how far does light go in 1 second and in 1 minute and one day and 1 year? That's just the ruler that we use to measure the universe. And then we're talking about thousands and millions of light years. Like our God created that. Everything. He created the Selkirks I love to hike in. He created the human beings that you love, that you care for. I remember going to a funeral, actually in Spokane, of someone that was a close friend of our family, and they wanted the song, I Love You, Lord, to be sung. And it just so happened that the woman who wrote that song, I think she's actually from Spokane, she was there. And I was like, wow, the author of that song is here singing the song at the funeral. How special is that? And I think about that, I'm like, what we're seeing here is in Christ, the the creator of creation came into his creation. Like much more than the author of the song singing the song, the author of creation became creation. Like in a sense that the movie director starred in his own film. That's who this child is. And he's not only the creator of the visible realm, Christ is creator even of the invisible realm. And that's what's being referred to by thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. That's actually referring to spiritual beings. Might not be super obvious to you why, but I'm about to show you. And it's probably referring just to the entire angelic realm. So if you want to wonder, how are these words used? Over in Ephesians 6:12, Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Physical people, physical things. He says, but instead we wrestle against something that's not flesh and blood. Rulers and authorities against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So here, actually, what's being referred to is spiritual beings with some sort of geographical domain assignments. And so what I'd like to do is I'm just going to take you on a very kind of brief unseen realm tour. I'm actually going to start back even before the earth was created. And then maybe for the first time to some of you, it's going to make sense. Like, why are these angelic beings, why are they called rulers and thrones and authorities? That seems kind of odd. Well, we're going to go back before the earth was created, before we were created. But before we were created, there was actually angels. So the spiritual beings existed. So in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There were angels there. There was just none of us. And we see this in Job when God is talking to Job and he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, that's a way of referring to these spiritual beings, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In the Old Testament, humans are never called sons of God. That comes later. So sometimes we read our New Testament stuff into the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, sons of God, they were present as God was creating the earth. How could that be humans? Sons of God is referring to spiritual beings, angels and cherubim and seraphim and the like. And these sons of God are actually part of a heavenly council. Psalm 89 talks about this. Sometimes in Revelation, you'll see the kind of the throne room scene and you get the sense that there's some sort of a council. But in Psalm 89 says, let the heavens, so it's talking about something above the earth, praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Now you might at first think, well, just holy people, but that's not what's being talked about. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings, that's actually literally sons of God, who among the sons of God, the scripture says heavenly beings, it's translating what sons of God means. Who among the sons of God is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? So there's these sons of God, spiritual beings. They're in this heavenly court. Psalm 82 talks about it when it says, God, Elohim, has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the Elohim again, but this time it's plural, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And the psalmist there is not saying there's multiple gods. So don't get that wrong. He's just saying there's God and there's these other spiritual beings. And using some poetic license, these other beings are called gods. But basically, there's this God and these other spiritual beings that have this divine council. And actually, in the scripture, we have some examples of this heavenly council at work. So hang with me just for a little bit, and then you'll see, how does this relate to thrones and dominions? It's all going to become clear in just a minute. So we see this heavenly council at work. If you look over in the book of Job, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So not all spiritual beings stayed good. We know this. At some point, there was a rebellion, and some in the unseen realm became rebellious against God, and then there's a bunch that still served the Lord. So the sons of God came to present themselves. Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? We're not going to go into the book of Job, but like the whole book starts out of something that's happening up in the divine council, up in this heavenly council. So put Job aside. One more example, and then I'll show you how this connects to geographical regions. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we also see this kind of heavenly council. The prophet Micaiah describes the heavenly council deciding how wicked King Ahab's going to die. And he says, here's what I saw. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and his left. So there's the council of all these different beings. And the Lord said, so the Lord has announced Ahab's going to die. He's wicked. So the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, I recognize some of that might raise some questions about, wait, what's God sending? I don't have time to exegete those passages. What I want you to see for now is that there is this heavenly council and there are these unseen beings. And so now we'll kind of head back into our text. Some members of the heavenly council were assigned to geographical regions. So we see this over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses talks about what happened at Babel. He says this, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind. So all the nations came together at Babel and God scattered them out. He gave them all different languages. It says he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Sons of God's not talking about Israel. There wasn't even an Abraham yet, much less an Israel when Babel happened. The sons of God are these heavenly beings. Borders of the nations were fixed in accordance with these heavenly beings. And then it says, but the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. So sometimes it's like, why is it talking about Israel as God's inheritance, Israel as God's portion? Well, some of the other nations as judgment were given over to some of these other spiritual beings, but Israel was God's special portion. So we begin to see, okay, there's some sort of a geographical connection to these spiritual beings. And then we read a little bit more about these spiritual beings with geographical assignments in Daniel, because after Daniel fasted 21 days, a heavenly being appeared to him, and listen to what he said. He said, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. So this mighty spiritual being came because of his words, and then here's what he says. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. Now, he's not talking about a human prince there. No human prince is going to be able to withstand a mighty angel. He's actually talking about one of these spiritual beings, a fallen spiritual being, and he's going to contrast it with the angel Michael. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, the angel Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And then he goes on and says, now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. That's one of these spiritual beings with geographical domain assignment. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come, another spiritual beings. And he says, but I will tell you what's inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side except Michael, your prince. So Michael is the spiritual being, the angel assigned to Israel. So all that to say, there is this unseen realm. There are heavenly authorities, and actually some of them are good, the ones that are around God and his throne. Some are bad. There are unseen forces assigned to governments. There's like demons behind oppressive human systems. And the good news in the text that we're looking at today is that as creator, Christ is preeminent over all of it. So in Colossae, there were some false teachers, and they were evidently, we think, suggesting that Christ was not sufficient to protect believers from all these powers that are running rampant in the world. And they were saying, you need to supplement. And Paul comes along and says, hey, no, Yeah, these powers are real. There are thrones and authorities and dominions and powers, but they are unable to rival Christ in any way. He's saying Christ is supreme over it all. Colossians 2:15, the next chapter, says Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's talking about spiritual ones. Christ never went and disarmed any physical rulers and authorities. Christ disarmed these spiritual rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. We read over in Ephesians chapter 1, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. These heavenly beings, Christ is far above them and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What child is this? He is the creator of all creation. And as such, he is over all creation, visible and invisible. He's also the sustainer of creation, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He was before all things. So Jesus was pre-existent before even creation itself. Genesis 1:1 starts off by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before there was even a beginning for us, Jesus was. In him, all things hold together. Scientists actually don't know why, for sure, atoms hold together. Like between these spinning protons and electrons, like there's vast amounts of space, somewhat proportional, actually, to the amount of space in our solar system. And so still trying to figure out how this stuff works, and I'm sure we'll find some answers as, you know, time marches on. But whatever answers that we may discover, they ultimately are going to find their source in Christ. As one author put it, Christ keeps the cosmos from becoming a chaos. Without Christ, electrons would not continue to circle around nuclei, gravity would cease to work, the planets wouldn't stay in their orbits. That Christ is holding that all together. Like in him, all things consist. And further still, like he is the rationale and the rhyme and the reason for this orderly world. He's the reason science works. He's the reason philosophy works. Things actually only make sense when Christ is kept at the center. If you study philosophy, like things, the further you get away from God, the more incoherent things become. I'm not going to go into that day, but philosophy and ethics, they actually become incoherent when you remove God out, when you remove Christ out. In him, everything holds together. What child is this? He's the creator and the sustainer of creation. So the first sphere, which demonstrates the totality of Jesus's preeminence, is that he is preeminent in creation. He's representative to creation as the image. He's firstborn over creation. It's the one with the highest status. He's the creator of creation who made it all. He's the sustainer of creation who holds it all together. And he's the goal. I didn't get to go into this, but he's also the goal of creation towards which everything is moving. Now we come to this second sphere showing the preeminence of Christ. And that's that Jesus is preeminent in the church. He's preeminent in the church. You say, well, Barry, how so? Well, for starters, he is head of the church, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So head, beginning, firstborn, all of those are indicating that Christ is over the church, just as Christ is over creation. So as the beginning of the church, Jesus is the founder. As the firstborn of the church, we already looked at this word, he's the one with supreme status. As the head of the church, in the ancient world, the head was the one who would govern and provide. All that too, Christ is. And one of the things that he will provide is resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. Meaning he was the first to rise, not from the dead, because there's a couple of people that rose from the dead, but they died again. Christ was the first to rise into the glorified body, which will never again see death. But he's not going to be the only one to rise. His resurrection guarantees ours. He's the first from the dead, not the last from the dead. John 14, 19, Jesus says, because I live, you also will live. One of the Christmas carols puts it this way. Hail the heavenly Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. When we sing Hark the Herald Angels and you see all the verses, how they tie in, hopefully it's going to mean a little bit more to you this time than maybe it has in the past. So in Christ, God actually brought forward the age of the resurrection into this present age. So the resurrection age is a future age, but in Christ, the resurrection broke into the now so that resurrection type power could be unleashed in the earth while there was still time for the world to be saved. And the goal isn't only that we defeat death, although that's part of it, but the verse goes on to say, he's the firstborn from the dead so that in everything he might be preeminent. This is the goal that we're heading towards. And say, wait, isn't Christ preeminent already? Yes, he is. We've been seeing that. But there's also a yes and a no. So Christ is already preeminent, but we don't fully see it yet. Like when you look out the world, creation is still out of whack. People are still out of whack. And I'll try not to make eye contact right now, but you know who you are. Things are out of whack awaiting his return. But in the meantime, Christ is making his preeminence known through the church. This is actually how Christ is spreading himself. It's through the church. As the church goes into the nations, tells the good news of Christ, is the hands and feet of Christ, brings the values of Christ. His kingdom is spreading. We're to be those who spread love, spread justice, that the image of God is being renewed in us. We're to love people like Jesus, to love God like Jesus, to love the world like Jesus, to love nature like Jesus. And it's through the church right now, through God's people, that his supremacy is now being revealed and now being advanced. And Christ rules the church, but the ultimate purpose is now in part through the church, but then in fullness one day when Christ returns to bring all creation under the scope of that rule. So who is, or what child is this? He is the head of the church. Not only that, he is God's fullness to the church. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I love that word pleased. It means like, this was joyous to God. He joyously chose to come to earth in the person of Christ. Like God in all his fullness joyously chose to dwell in Christ. That the word fullness is telling us that Christ is a full embodiment of God. He's not partial. In the ancient world, there were all kinds of different of philosophies and religions. And some would use this word fullness to talk about all these emanations from lesser gods that would, and if you add them all together, that would, you know, equal the fullness. And Paul's kind of indirectly correcting that. It's like, Jesus isn't like this lesser emanation or a lesser spiritual being. He's the totality of God. Some of the teachers in the false teachers in Colossae seem to be claiming that they could offer a spiritual fullness. If you would follow their philosophy or you would follow their rules, there's a fullness. You need our secret knowledge. And then there's this fullness that you can enter into. And Paul comes like, no. The mystery has been revealed. There's no secret knowledge that you need. Fullness is found in Christ. In fact, he elaborates on this in chapter 2. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Why? Because in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And get this, you have been filled in him, who's the head of all rule and authority. Like we can look to Christ for our fullness. We don't need to look elsewhere for the secret knowledge. We don't need to look, okay, God is kind of good. Christ is kind of good. But if I need supplements. I need all these vitamin supplements because Christ as the main course is insufficient. Paul's like, no, that's not the way it is. He's our sufficiency. He's enough, and not just barely enough so that you could use a little extra. Like he's abundantly enough. He's the fullness of God, and we have that fullness available to us. What child is this? He's God's fullness to the church. The totality of God dwelt in Christ. Another verse from Hark the Herald Angels Sing talks about this. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Listen to what comes next. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's what the word incarnate means. God became flesh. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. What child is this? He is God's fullness to the church. Lastly, what child is this? He is reconciliation for the church, not only for the church, as we'll see. Verse 20, I'll actually back up to verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So reconciliation is necessary because all things don't bear the relationship to God that he intended. Forget people just for a moment. Creation is actually not in right relationship to God. Creation's under a curse. Remember, all the way back in the beginning, it's going to bring up thorns and thistles. Paul talks about this over in Romans 8. He says that the creation was subjected to futility. But eventually, the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So creation itself is not in right relationship to God. And then humans, we're not in right relationship to God. The very next verse, we're not looking at Colossians 1:21, but the very next verse tells us before Christ, the state that we're in is we are alienated and hostile to God. Not in right relationship with God, needing reconciliation. We're alienated and hostile. Romans 3:23 puts it this way, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says that actually what we deserve as a result is death. Not relationship with God. It says the wages of sin is death, but God had a plan for reconciliation. And Paul tells us about this plan in verse 20. God's plan was to make peace by the blood of his cross. He elaborates on this in 2 Corinthians 5. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not counting our sins against us. And how did that work? Well, for our sake, because God so loved the world, he made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, that's theological language, but just to make it really simple, on the cross, Jesus wore our sin. He became our sin on the cross. Our sin received God's wrath. That's what the cross was about. But it didn't stop there. It wasn't just that Christ received our sin. Paul says Christ did this so that we can become the righteousness of God. So the perfect life that Christ lived, that's given to us. His score, in a sense, is given to us. And the image of God begins to be renewed in us. And we already have forgiveness from God because our sin was dealt with at the cross. But then the day is coming when we get the fullness of his righteousness, when the image of God, again, the day is coming when we're going to fully bear the image of God. This is what Christ was doing at the cross. He's like, I'll take your sin, I'll give you my righteousness. And if we put our faith in God, if we say, I believe, yes, I'm one of those who sinned. I'm one of those, the wages of my sin is death. Thank you for wearing my sin to the cross. Thank you for this great exchange where you take my sin and you give me your righteousness. I want that righteousness. I believe. I receive. The moment you decide in faith to trust Christ as your Savior, trust that on the cross he died for your sins, a reconciliation has taken place. You're no longer alienated, no longer hostile to God. You've now been adopted into his family. You've now been joined to him. And all of this is because of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Like, that's how much he loved you. That he would give his son, that God would come in person, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. We don't have to experience the wrath of God for our sins. Instead, Christ experiences the wrath of God for our sins, should not perish, but instead have everlasting life. This resurrection life belongs to all who trust in Christ, who believe in Christ. This was God's strategy for peace. God made peace by the blood of his cross. The word for this is shalom, and it's a holistic peace. It's a relationship, but also extending into all creation. So first we see that there's peace between God and man. That's what the church is. Those who have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ, they are now a part of God's family. And what do we call God's family? That's the church. So there's already a dimension to this peace. We see this in the Christmas carol we're going to sing. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. There's an already dimension to the peace. There's also a not yet dimension. Like, it's very clear that there's plenty of people who are hostile to God. Not everyone willingly chooses him, but the day's coming when it says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Reminds me of a scene in one of my favorite books where these really supposedly powerful bad guys are brought between the good guy, who is now more powerful, and one of the men there present speaks to the bad guys as they come arrogantly into the presence of the good guy. He says, kneel or you will be knelt. And I read that, I got these goosebumps. It was this great moment. But that's actually, so this is the sort of peace. There's some peace that comes through the reconciliation where we choose God and we're adopted. But then there's other peace that's going to come through Christ's triumph, and some are going to be knelt, and that's how that conflict is going to be dealt with. And so we have a choice. We can kneel voluntarily, or the day can come when we are knelt. I would encourage you, choose option A. So there's peace between God and man. There's also peace between God and creation. And we haven't seen much of this yet, but one of the Christmas carols speaks about this. No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So this is why Christ came. Peace. That's why he died, to bring peace between God and man, between men and man, between God and creation, between us and creation. So what child is this? This child is reconciliation for the church. He's not only reconciliation for the church, he's reconciliation for creation, for all things. And so what then? What should we do? We've looked at this one. We've seen who he is. Well, if Christ is the one who's preeminent, then the invitation from this text is that we should give him preeminence in our life. And so the Christmas carol answers the question, what child is this? One of the verses is like, well, because he's the king, bring him incense, gold, and myrrh. Come, peasant and king, to own him. The King of Kings, salvation brings. Let loving hearts enthrone him. Give him preeminence. Raise the song on high. The virgin sings her lullaby. Joy, joy, for Christ is born, the babe, the son of Mary. He's the one who's to be enthroned. So, you know, if as we see, if Jesus is the representative to creation, Then we give him preeminence in our life by seeking to be a holy image, seeking to be renewed in the image of God in our own life. If Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, then we seek to give him preeminence by submitting to him. If Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe, then he knows what we are for. And so that means we worship him. We're created to live to the glory of God. So our lifestyle should be one that declares he is preeminent in our life. If Christ is the head of the church, then we give him preeminence by following him. If Christ is God's fullness to the church, then we give him preeminence by seeking to find our meaning in him, seeking to find our satisfaction in him. And if Christ is the reconciliation to the church, reconciliation of the world, then we give him preeminence by believing in what he did on the cross, putting our faith in Christ. What child is this? He's the one who's preeminent in creation as the representative, as the firstborn, as the creator, as the sustainer. And he's the one who's preeminent in the church as the head of the church, as God's fullness to the church, and as reconciliation for the church. Amen. Let's all stand together. In just a moment, we're gonna sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But first, I wanna let the Lord speak to you, speak to your hearts. So I'm just gonna invite you to close your eyes. And I want to zoom in on this phrase from What Child Is This that says, let loving hearts enthrone him. It's another way of saying, let loving hearts make Christ preeminent. And so I'm just gonna share some life categories. And as I do, I'm expecting the Lord to kind of highlight some ways that you can make him preeminent in those areas. And for some of you in some of these areas, he's gonna give you a well done. And you should just feel his smile. And then for some of us, he's gonna invite us to level up a little bit. And this isn't to condemn us, but if he's our sufficiency and he's our fullness, then the more we make him preeminent, the more we step in to divine fullness. So Father God, I just ask right now that you speak to our hearts and that you highlight where we are making you preeminent and where we could take additional steps to make you preeminent. So think first about family and marriage. Is Christ preeminent? How can Christ be preeminent in your family and your marriage? Think for a moment about people you love, maybe not in your family, just relationships, or maybe your romance or desires for romance or lack thereof. Is Christ preeminent? As the Lord makes things known to you, just give it to him. Say, Lord, okay, I've been living for me, but I want to live for you. I want you to be preeminent. And if you're preeminent over everything, I want you preeminent in all the spheres of my life. Think about your career, where you work. Think about how you spend your time. Is that showing the preeminence of God? How can God be preeminent in the music that you listen to, the art that you look at, the media that you consume. Father, we want you to be preeminent in our lives, in our midst. Help us to live to your glory. We ask that image of God that's in us, it's been corrupted, but it's not been lost. Would you continue to renew it? Would we look more and more like Christ, living more and more to your glory? Till that day comes when we get our new resurrection body and the image is fully restored and we see you face to face. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and then we're going to have our second greeting time so that we can bring in the rest of our kids.